open up to Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be in verses 9 through 20 tonight, and I'm just going to go ahead and read through those. I, John your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 8, if you remember, which was more or less the prologue to the letter, the introduction to the letter, where Paul, or where John, rather, addresses the seven churches. He identifies himself as the author, the recipients of the letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then there's the greeting, grace to you and peace. And then he just launches into an exaltation of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 9 through 20, what we have is really the commissioning to write. This is John's commission to write the revelation that he's going to be given by Jesus Christ. So in this, John begins, I, John. Now this is, we have to understand the context in which John is writing his letter and the times in which he is writing. It's a time in the early history of the church when what we call pseudepigrapha letters, in other words, letters that were supposedly written by apostles but weren't really written by apostles, were just proliferating. And they were being written to churches, sent in the name of an apostle, especially apocryphal letters, letters dealing with end times and apocalyptic themes, were just proliferating like crazy. And so John, for the third time in this letter, identifies himself. He identified himself in verse 1, and in verse 4, and now in verse 9. He's identifying himself as the author of this letter. Just to give you an idea of the problem that this was in the early church, if you look over at 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to deal with this very issue because somebody has written a letter to the church in Thessalonica telling them that they've missed the coming of Christ, that they're in the day of the Lord, that they're in the time of God's wrath. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, and really is the better translation is present, that the day of the Lord is present. And so Paul had to refute and counter this letter that had come as though it was from him, and it had disturbed and upset the Thessalonian church. And so Paul has to go into a proper teaching on the second coming of the Lord to refute this false letter. So John, here for the third time, identifies himself. And this was so important. And then he calls himself your brother. Your brother. Now John could have identified himself as an apostle. He could have asserted his apostolic authority. But by identifying himself as your brother, he puts himself on the same level. The same level as those that he's writing to. I'm one of you guys. I'm your brother. And not only is he your brother, he is a fellow partaker. Fellow partaker. This is a real interesting word. Sukoinonos. Now, the latter part of that word may be familiar to you. It's a koinonia, right? We have koinonia groups. What are koinonia groups? Or fellowship groups. Or groups where we come and partake and share the Word of God. We share each other's lives. We share each other's cares and concerns. So Paul uses this word, a fellow partaker. He's a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Now this is a real interesting construction here. It's really a figure of speech. It's like three words with one meaning: tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. And I especially want to talk about that last word, perseverance. Essentially what John is talking about here is the tribulation, the affliction, which is specific to being part of the kingdom or a participant in the kingdom. And part of being in the kingdom is persevering through the tribulations and the trials that come our way. And the tribulations are not, words thalipsis, the tribulations are not just normal everyday problems that we have as a result of being in a fallen world and living among fallen people and living in a fallen body and having being fallen sinful creatures ourselves. That's not the tribulations. The tribulation that is being spoken of here is that which is specifically because you're a Christian. It's the tribulation you suffer specifically because you are a Christian. It's not talking of the great tribulation. It's just talking about the tribulation that you suffer as a Christian as a result of being part of the kingdom. So John is saying he's a brother and a fellow partaker in the tribulations that come from being a Christian, from being an inheritor of the kingdom, and perseverance is required, which are in Christ Jesus. Now this word, perseverance, I love this word. It's a great New Testament word. It's used about 32 times in the New Testament. But it's the word hupomone, and it's really a combination of two different words. The word minnow, which just means to abide or to dwell or to live. And the word hupo, which means under. So it means to abide under. To abide under. And so perseverance is abiding under. What it means is essentially perseverance. It's patience in trying circumstances. Not trying to get out of them, but abiding under them, staying under them, living under them, remaining under them. There's two different words for patience that are used in the New Testament. I'll show you these in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul is in his prayer for the Colossians, beginning in verse 10, well, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is of their conversion, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Why? "For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." There's the two words, steadfastness, hupomone, patience under trying circumstance. And the word patience, makrothumia, patience with people. There's the difference. And what requires this? According to His glorious might. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all patience under trying circumstances and patience with people. And so, John in Revelation here is talking about the affliction that comes specifically from being a Christian and persevering in that. Paul says essentially the same thing, or introduces or talks about the benefits of this in Romans 5:3. Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. Hupomone, perseverance. And perseverance, proving character. Proving character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. So, again, perseverance brings about proven character, hope. Tribulation leads to perseverance. James wrote in his letter, in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, steadfastness, hupomone. So, John is saying, I'm a fellow partaker in all this tribulation that's part of being a kingdom that leads to the perseverance which are in Christ Jesus. So this is just part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And being a Christian means persevering, not trying to get out from under the trials. Great passage that deals with this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I know you know this passage. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. What's the way of escape? It's not getting out from it. It's enduring through it and coming out on the other side a stronger, more refined, more Christ-like believer. Because it's the trials, and we persevere through them, which conform us more to the image of Christ. So John is saying, I'm suffering along with you, and we're persevering together. He says he was on the island called Patmos. The island called Patmos. Now, Patmos was an island in the Icarian Sea, which is just part of the Mediterranean. It was a group of about 50 islands called the Dodecanese Islands. And Patmos was about 13 square miles, about 10 miles long, 5 miles wide, shaped like a crescent moon. And in the concave portion of the crescent, it was an excellent harbor. Ships would often harbor there, stay there to ride out storms or whatever as they were traversing the sea. But it was also a very rocky, barren island. And it became a penal colony along with several of the other islands within this chain for the Roman Empire. They shipped people off there that they didn't want to deal with. It was a penal colony. It also contained mines, and the prisoners would often work in the mines on there. And so this is probably where John was. He was on the island of Patmos working in the mines. And why was he there? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, this isn't two separate things. John has a habit of stating something and then restating it in a different form just to flesh it out a little bit more. So he was on the island basically because of the preaching of the gospel, because of his work among the churches in Asia, probably particularly his church in Ephesus. John pastored the church in Ephesus for about 20 years after Paul's martyrdom. So he was there because of the gospel. He was imprisoned because of the gospel. Just like Paul was imprisoned because of the gospel in Rome, and eventually killed because of the gospel in Rome. And then John, he's just giving an account of how he's received the revelation, an account of his commissioning. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what does it mean, in the Spirit? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, he wasn't conked out. I mean, this wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. John was fully awake, fully cognizant. But it was more just an ecstatic state, a state, you almost want to use the word trance, but not really a trance. But he was fully cognizant of what was going on. But it was more just an ecstatic state where his mental capacity, mental functions were fully engaged. Probably the closest thing to relate it to would be Paul's experience that he relates in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where there, if you remember, Paul talks about, I knew a man. You know, Paul's having to defend his apostleship. And he says in chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was called up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul is relating his own experience here of being caught up to this third heaven and giving revelation that he wasn't even permitted to speak. So this is similar to what John is going through here on the island of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Here again, we just see there's so much Old Testament allusion going on here. This is essentially the same experience of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, Ezekiel writes, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another. And so John's experience almost mirrors that of Ezekiel's experience of hearing this loud sound behind him. But here John hears a loud voice, indicating just the authority that's there. It's the sound of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet. So the sound of a trumpet, again, just, it's almost like a da-da-da-da. It's pay attention. Listen. This is coming with authority. And it requires submission. This is what all this is talking about. It's indicating the importance of what is about to be spoken. There's a real announcement going to be made here. This is important. Listen up. It's even announced with the sound of a trumpet. Again, indicating the authority that requires submission to what is going to be said. And what's said? Verse 11, the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. Now what is John seeing? What is this referring to, what you see? Some people think it refers only to this experience right here recorded in verses 11 through 18 or 19. But the words here, what you see, are in the present tense, which means what you're going to continue to see, what you're continually seeing. So it's referring to the entire revelation that John's about to receive. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Well, he's already addressed the letter to the seven churches, but he didn't tell us what seven churches. Now he tells us what seven churches he's to send it to. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So the names indicate, again, the route that the letter was to take. Starting in Ephesus, it went to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All these cities were on a major mail route and trading route that went around the western coast of Asia, which was also the most prominent and the wealthiest section of Asia. And so these were prominent cities in a prominent section of Asia. And these letters were circulated. There was four other churches in Asia as well. There was Colossae, Hierapolis, Troas, and Trallis were four other churches that were in Asia. But Paul doesn't write to them. John doesn't write to them. He only writes to these seven churches, because they're probably representative of the spiritual condition of the church in John's day. So this is to whom he is writing. He's instructed to write to these seven churches. And John says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." This is kind of strange conceptually, isn't it? Can you see a voice? And John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." How do you see a voice? Well, again, this is just a figure of speech. He's essentially just saying, you could just paraphrase it, "I turned to see the one that was speaking to me." It's just simply a paraphrase. People, again, the reason I bring this up is because there's people out there who like to make hay out of things like this. And they like to use things like this to try to denigrate Scripture and say, how does somebody see a voice? This is ridiculous. But it's just a figure of speech. He says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Well, what are these? Well, the word for lampstand is luxnia. And it's really a portable lamp. The Hebrew word, identical Hebrew word, is menorah. It's the menorah. And it was portable lamps. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 5:15 when he's in his Sermon on the Mount. He says what? Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a peck measure. Right? No one lights a luxnia and puts it under a peck measure. It's a portable oil lamp. It was a little lamp, had a little cover on the top that you could lift up to fill with oil, and a little hole that a wick came out of that you would light. And this was the luxnia, the lampstand. But a luxnia, the lampstand, the lamp, was often set on a stand so its light could illumine a greater area. But oftentimes the stand was built into the lamp. And so it became known, this is what it's referring to. The luxnia is a lampstand. It's a stand with a lamp on top of it, a little portable lamp. And now what is John referring to? Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Again, Old Testament. This goes right back to Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. "And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side.'" So you had this lampstand with seven lamps on it, with a bowl on the very top that was full of oil, and this bowl full of oil fed the seven lamps. And we're told later on, now what is this lampstand? Well, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 20, Jesus tells us what the lampstands are. They're the seven churches. Why does a lampstand reflect the churches? Why is a lampstand symbolic of the churches? What are Christians to be? Yeah, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So this is what the church is to be. The church is to be the light in the world. The church is to glorify God in the earth. And this is why the lampstand is used to symbolize the church. Because you are the light of the world. And we see in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Here again, Old Testament. Go right back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he's referring to a direct allusion here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so, the Son of Man, the title Son of Man, not only refers to Jesus' humanity, but it's a direct reference to his deity. And not only just to his deity, but also for his authority to judge, which is right in line with the theme of Revelation. In Revelation, we have a Christ who is coming in judgment. Coming in judgment. And so the designation Son of Man deals with his capacity as judge. And so he's the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. What's that? What is that talking about? Again, everything in here has meaning. There's nothing in here that's superfluous. Everything has a meaning attached to it. What's this robe reaching to the feet? Well, Old Testament again, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. And you're going to see a real correlation to another part of the book of Revelation in Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, verse 1, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man, clothed in linen. And again, in the original Hebrew, it says, in linen to his feet, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So, here you have this individual. It's in the context of judgment. And what, again, in verse 4, what are these six guys told to do? The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. So this man with the writing case, clothed in linen robe reaching to the feet, was to put a mark on people who are to be spared from judgment. Here we have Jesus, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. It signifies dignity. It signifies a high rank. And it signifies one who is judge. Again, coming in judgment. And he's girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Again, you can't go through Revelation without just constantly in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel's vision of the messenger that came to him. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Upaz. And it goes on to describe him. And now, what was Daniel's reaction? Now, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. So, again, Daniel has a similar reaction to the vision that John has to his vision of Jesus. Again, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Again, just indicating authority, power, dignity. And his head and his hair were white wool, like snow. Back to Daniel. What is this talking about? Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. So here in Daniel, the reference is to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Whereas here, John is applying it to Jesus. So what's it talking about? It's just talking about the eternal. This is referring to Jesus' eternality, his eternal preexistence. He is the Ancient of Days. He was from long ago. He's the beginning and the end. Always the Alpha and the Omega. Micah expresses Jesus' eternality in Micah chapter 3, I believe it is. No, chapter 5, verse 2. In prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be named, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So here, the reference to the white wool, the hair, is talking about Jesus' antiquity, his eternality. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. The vision of the angelic being in verse 6. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sounds of his words like the sound of a tumult. I mean, it's almost word for word what John is describing in his vision of Jesus here. So his eyes were like a flame of fire. What is he talking about here? It's just his righteous wrath, his penetrating gaze, his penetrating intelligence. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. And he's coming with righteous wrath. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze. Now, this is a real difficult word to get a handle on, the burnished bronze, because it only appears two times in the New Testament, here in verse 15 and once in chapter 2, verse 18. And it's never found anywhere in any other writings. It's not found in the New Testament. It's not found in any other Greek literature that's known out there. This is the only place this particular Greek word is found that is translated burnished bronze or fine bronze. And it's really just an unknown metal. But what the emphasis here really is on the brilliance of it. It's like burnished bronze. It's been caused to glow in a furnace. So the emphasis here is on purity. On purity. Jesus is walking among the seven churches, the seven lampstands. He's inculcating purity in the church, and it's enforced by his judgment on the church. It's a pure life. You know, often in the New Testament uses the term walk for just our lifestyle. You know, walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Here we see Jesus with pure feet. He has a pure walk. And he's walking among the churches, wanting the churches and enforcing purity within the church, a pure lifestyle. And we're going to see this as we get into looking at the seven churches as well, because all these descriptions that John is giving here of Jesus are used in Jesus' address to the different seven churches. And the attribute that he uses to identify himself to whichever church he's talking to matches the problem that's going on in the church. It's identified with that particular attribute with Jesus. For instance, we'll just do the first one, chapter 2 of Revelation. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. what I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, your hupomone, that you cannot endure evil men. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You've left your first love. So he's got this thing. He's holding the seven stars. He's walking among the seven lampstands, having control over the leadership of the church and wanting to inculcate purity in the church, but they've left the first love. So the attribute matches the issue that's going on within the church. So the burnished bronze, it's emphasizing purity that should be in the church. And then he says his voice was like the sound of many waters. Again, right back to Old Testament, Ezekiel 43, verse 2. Ezekiel 40, actually beginning in Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 40 through the end of Ezekiel 48, describe the temple of the millennial kingdom and the rebuilding of the temple of the millennial kingdom. And to get a little background here, Ezekiel 43:2, let me just read that first. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, something we need, what's going on here? What's happening? Well, the glory of God of Israel is coming by way of the east. What's coming? Why? Because it went away. It went away. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 10, because of the idolatry, immorality of the people of Israel, especially Judah and in Jerusalem and the priests, remember the Shekinah glory left the temple under Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight. With the wheels beside them, they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And then in chapter 11, verse 22, it says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. So the glory, the Shekinah glory, departed the temple to the east, went to the east. Where is it returning from? It's returning from the east. And so Ezekiel was saying, behold, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In other words, God is coming to dwell with His people again. And when He comes to dwell with His people again, the voice is like the sound of many waters. It's loud. It's authoritative. It's absolute authoritative. He's returning to dwell with His people. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, what's that? Again, we see that's interpreted for us in verse 20. Now, this description, that in his right hand he held seven stars, this is the only description of Jesus in here that has no Old Testament allusion. This is strictly from John's own personal observation here. There is no New Testament. It's not drawn from any Old Testament passage. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Literally, he's having them. He's holding them. It's a present active verb. He's constantly holding, constantly having them. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1, we're also told the one who holds the seven stars. But here the word is different. It's a different word. It's the word kreteo, which is a stronger word than echo, which is the Greek word that is used in verse 16. It means to hold fast, to hold tightly. In fact, it's often used with a violent attempt. It's often translated seize. You know, the Pharisees wanted to seize Jesus. And John the Baptist was seized by Herod. And that's the word kreteo, and often has a violent connotation. But it's a stronger word. It means to hold fast. But here we're just see he has them. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand is a position of honor. It's a position of authority. And what we're being told here is that Jesus has absolute authority, complete control over the church's messengers. Because that's who the stars are, right? They're seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we'll get to that. What does it mean, angels? But he has absolute authority, complete control over the churches and over the church's messengers. He is sovereign over his church. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 2. Isaiah 49 is often known as the second servant song. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. Chapter 53 is the third servant song. But Isaiah 49 is the second servant song. It says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. And He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel.'" I just want to read through verse 7 because it is so rich. "And He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength.' He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Wow, what a promise. Jesus's mission extended beyond just redeeming Israel, God's chosen people. So it's too small a thing to raise up the tribes of Jacob, preserved ones of Israel. "I'll make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." See, God's grace is so truly amazing. God did not have to save Gentiles. He has no covenant relationship with Gentiles. He has covenant relationship with Israel. But yet He extended that grace to the Gentiles. It was too small a thing for Christ merely to save the Gentiles. But still, Isaiah 49:2, this is where the imagery comes from. The sharp, two-edged sword. It just, the word sword there is rhamphaia. The only other place it's used in the New Testament is Luke chapter 2, verse 35, where Mary is told in a prophecy that a sword would pierce her soul because of the persecution and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The word for sword that's typically used in the New Testament is machaira, which is a little short Roman sword, dagger-type sword, 18 inches. But the sword that's mentioned here is a long, cutting sword. And it's a slashing sword, meant for slashing and hacking. And his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Two edges. It cuts both ways. So again, it's just, the emphasis here is on Jesus' judicial authority. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that he's going to slay the Antichrist. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So it's his judicial authority that's being meted out to the churches. He's the conquering warrior, and he's able to sentence judgment on those whom he is judging. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. John should have been real familiar to John, right? He'd seen it previously. Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw Jesus transfigured and his raiment and everything was shining like the sun. John is the only apostle to be given a second glimpse of the glorified Christ while he was still living on earth. Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But only John saw the glory of the ascended Christ. Remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17? Father, glorify me with the glory that was mine before the world was. And this is what John is seeing here. He's seeing the glory of Jesus Christ shining in its strength. And what's John's response? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He was beyond terror. He was a dead man. I get a little irritated when I hear people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to Jesus and I'm going to ask him this. And I'm going to go up to Jesus and I'm going to ask him that. And say, no, you're not. You're going to fall at his feet as a dead man. You know, you're going to be so overwhelmed and awed by his majesty, by his glory, by his deity, that, you know, it's not going to be this flippant, buddy Jesus idea that's so prevalent today. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you're going to fall at your face, and you're going to worship Him and glory Him, and you're going to throw your crown at His feet, and you will worship Him for eternity. So John fell at His feet as a dead man. It was essentially Daniel's response that he had to the angelic vision that he saw in Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. But what does Jesus do? He laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Just Jesus here comforting John, the disciple whom he loved. And this is so rich. Do not be afraid. And many English translations put either a semicolon or a comma between do not be afraid and I am the first and the last. There really shouldn't be one there. There is no punctuation in the original Greek. He says, do not be afraid. I am. I am. This is the grounds for John not having to be afraid, because I am. Ego and me. It's the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Yahweh. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, who should I say sent me? What did God reply? I am that I am. Yahweh sent me. Yahweh sends you. It's his reason not to fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. These are all reasons why John should not be afraid, because he's dealing with the ego of me, the I am. Again, these words should have been familiar to John. He heard them often enough. Just the Gospel of John is full of I am statements. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And it's just full of the I am statements. And what was John's purpose in writing the Gospel of John? Remember the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20? These things I have written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is I Am, He is deity. And so John again sees, do not be afraid, I Am. He's the first and the last. Again, John here is ascribing an Old Testament title of God to Jesus. Or it's just referring to Jesus as eternality. I am the first and the last and the living one. He's always lived. In His function as the second person of the Trinity, He has always lived. He is the living one. And there's a contrast coming up here. I was dead. There was a time in the recent past when I died. I was dead. And behold. Anytime you see the word behold in the Bible, you'll underline or circle it. Because it's basically just saying, pay attention. This is important. Listen up. You really need to get this. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So, I was dead for a short while in the past, but now I am alive forevermore. He is the God of Israel. It's this aspect of Jesus that brings comfort to the church in Smyrna, the second church that Jesus writes to in chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus identifies Himself. The first and the last who is dead and has come to life say this. And the church in Smyrna is one of only two churches that there's no condemnation for. And it's the church in Smyrna that is undergoing persecution and about to, and some of them are going to be killed. But they don't need to be afraid. Why? He even tells them in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Why do they need not to fear? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He's come to life, and He is able to give life, which is what He just says. Next, I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, Jesus has the power to give life or to consign to eternal death. Jesus has life in Himself. And again, John says this in his Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. We don't have life in ourselves. Any life we have is a gift from God. And all of our days are numbered. They're all recorded in a book. There's nothing we can do to extend 1 second the amount of time God has assigned to us to live on this earth. But Jesus has life in Himself. He is eternal life, eternal being, eternally living. So He has the power to give life, to consign to eternal death. He has the keys of death and of Hades. Keys are a symbol of authority. Jesus is in charge of death and Hades. Nobody has eternal death unless Jesus has consigned them to it. They are there at His doing. And verse 19 just, you might just look at verse 12 through 18 as one big parenthesis. Verse 19 just takes up where verse 11 left off. Verse 11, John is being commanded, write in a book what you see, what you're going to see through this entire revelation. And he's told who to write it to. Then John interrupts that and gives a description of this person who is telling him this. And verse 19 is a continuation, it is a refinement. It's more comprehensive. It's a more comprehensive instruction of what he was instructed in verse 11. Verse 11, John is told, write in a book what you see. Now in verse 19, he says, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So John is given instructed to write a three-part work here. He's instructed to write things which you have seen. In other words, what he has just related, verses 11 through 18, the vision of the glorified Christ. He's instructed to write this, what you have seen. He's instructed to write the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the churches that existed during the time of John. And the warning and the admonitions and the encouragement that is given to those churches. The things which are. The things which exist during John's day. And then thirdly, he is told, and the things which shall take place after these things. This is chapters 4 through 22. This is what the bulk of the letter is. We see this even in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, after John has written the things which are, in chapters 2 through 3, the condition of the churches, chapter 4, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. He's told to write things which shall take place after these things. And so what he is writing, the third part of the book, the bulk of the book, is chapters 4 through 22. It's a three-part work. Things you have seen, the vision of the glorified Christ, the things which are, the condition of the churches in chapters 2 through 3, and the things which shall take place, chapters 4 through 22, what's going to take place in the future. Three-part work. And then Jesus gives a transition. Verse 20 is just a transition to the second part of the letter, to the things which are. It explains the symbolism of the stars and the lampstands. Jesus says this, for the mystery of the seven stars, mysterion is the Greek word, the mystery. The mysterion is something secret or hidden, something that was previously unknown, unrevealed, and it had to be revealed by special revelation from God. Paul said the church was a mystery because it was never revealed in the Old Testament that Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body called the church. The church was a mystery. So here, Jesus has said, as for the mystery of the seven stars, it's something secret, something hidden, some secret symbolical meaning that's beyond human understanding apart from a special revelation from God. So the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does this mean? The angels of the seven churches. Is this guardian angels? Heavenly angels? No, I don't think we can say that these are some type of heavenly being, unfallen angels, because these angels are in need of rebuke because they're sinning. And unfallen angels don't sin and aren't in need of rebuke. Because chapter 2 begins, to the angel, singular, of the church in Ephesus, write. And then he says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil. The vast majority of the second persons that are in all these churches is second person singular. I know your deeds, your angel, your deeds, and your angel, toil and perseverance, and that you, angel, cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So it's second person singular, not second person plural. It's addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So it's not a guardian angel. So what is it? Oh, it could be a minister. I think it's more just referring, or the view that I think has the least amount of problems, is that it's just a representative of the church, of these churches. Now, the word angel simply means messenger, and it's used enough in the New Testament to denote a human messenger. John is called, he is the messenger, the angelos, angel, that went to proclaim, to prepare the way of the Lord. In James 2:25, James 2:25 says, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, the angeloses, and sent them out by another way? So it's used for human messengers as well as for angelic beings. So when we look at it here, the angels of the seven churches, these are the representatives of the churches that have been sent to Patmos. Maybe they were sent there to minister to John in his imprisonment on Patmos, just like Epaphroditus was sent by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul during his first Roman imprisonment and was there to minister to him. The churches would send representatives to the apostles in their imprisonments to minister to them and to help meet their needs and care for them. And here, this is probably what we have as a representative of these seven churches have come to Patmos. They're ministering to John. John receives the vision, and he is giving this revelation to the messengers, these representatives of the seven churches, to take back to their respective churches. So these are the representatives of the churches. And as representatives of the church, they're essentially speaking for the church. And when Jesus speaks to them as a representative of the church, he's speaking to the church as a whole. And the rebuke that he has for the messenger is the rebuke that he has for the church as a whole, because the church is a representative of the church as a whole. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is walking among the seven churches, full authority, completely in control, and he's got a word for them. He's got a word for each one of these seven churches, and he's sending it to them through these representatives. And that's what we'll get into next week. So we get into the messages to the individual churches. Comments, questions?